Well, good morning. It's nice to be with you this morning. Nice to hear the news about what's been happening. Great to hear Sue share about her trip and little Comey, her sponsor child. We've got a sponsor child, but I think I picked the best looking kid on the table. So what's that mean? When I get there, it'll be the ugly duckling? Whatever. It is good to celebrate what's happening in that realm, and it's good to be working our way through this series in 1 Timothy. We did kick off a few weeks ago, and one of the things that I brought to you was to encourage you in the attitude and spirit with which we come to this letter, encouraging you to be open to hearing things about the way God wants us to be as his church that may be different from how you would prefer it to be. Because that's the letter we're looking at. The Apostle Paul writes an experienced pastor, writes a letter to a less experienced pastor named Timothy, really detailed instruction about how to run church. And so really what we get here is how God wants us to be as his church. Are we a church that's in line with what God wants? We've heard that what God wants us to do is avoid what is false and stand for what is true. And this week, as we arrive at the beginning of chapter 2, we get really detailed instructions about how we should be praying. So, the practice of prayer. Let's just dive right in there in verse 1 and have a look at what it says. I urge then, first of all, that petitions, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for all people. Petitions, prayers, intercession, thanksgiving. You've got four words there for prayer. And some people, when they see those four words, have made a lot of all the distinction between those four words. But I don't think that's the point. There's a fair bit of overlap between those words for prayer. Petitions just means requests. Prayers means generally talking to God, but particularly requests. Intercession is to make requests on behalf of someone else. And thanksgiving is to be grateful for answers to previous requests. So there's a lot that's common between those words, and the point is, that's really ringing. Sorry, can you just pull that down a little bit, John, or something. The point is, in all dimensions of prayer, pray like this. Make sure that you make intercession, thanksgiving, be made for all people. That's the instruction. Pray for all people. Anyone, everyone, just make sure you're praying for them. It appears as though the church in Ephesus here were having a problem with praying for all people. Perhaps they were being too caught up in just praying for themselves. It's likely that was the case. It was likely they were becoming pretty self-focused and insular. This false teaching was likely causing them to get all caught up in going really deep and mysterious into the Jewish law and getting so caught up in possibly all their own little silly things that they were forgetting at all to consider anybody outside of the church. Perhaps they were forming somewhat of an elitism with an indifference to those outside. But whatever it is, I do think it is the tendency for Christians right throughout the ages to be too self-focused. We've all got our things, haven't we? And it's quite easy to just be caught up in all our own things, seeing them as the big things and seeing them as the things that we find ourselves praying for all the time and never actually lifting our heads to pray more broadly for anybody else. Do you pray for all people? Do you pray for people beyond yourself? I do think it'll be one of the signs of maturity for us as Christians, like individuals and together, that we find ourselves just praying for others. Usually, if you're anything like me, it'll be some concern for yourself that gets you praying to start with. But if that's where you get stuck and you never pray beyond your own things, there's something missing here. We're being told to pray for all people. And I trust that as we grow up in our faith and we grow up as a community of God's people, we will be less and less consumed with ourselves, more and more concerned for others outside of our circles, in all the different circles. And we get told here, one important way to pray for all people and be concerned for all people is to pray for a particular kind of other person, a certain group, a group that actually ends up having a great impact on all people, leaders. So verse 2, Paul says, for kings and for all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all goodness and holiness. He says, pray for kings and all those in authority. So one of the key ways we express our concern for all people and pray for all people is to pray for this particular group. Leaders, rulers, in civic authority, social authority. And can you see why that is the case? When we pray for our rulers and our leaders and those in authority, we understand they are the ones who govern. They are the ones who make decisions which shape society. They shape the environment and the context. And that environment and context is the very thing that impacts many people's lives. So if we're going to be concerned for all people and pray for all people, we start and we make sure we keep praying for the leaders. Can you see the connection there? Can you think of examples of how some leaders have led in a way that ends up causing conflict and danger and insecurity in their society? There's a lot of concern at the moment in the Philippines for the new president that's just been elected. Will he actually solve any problems or just make them worse? And it's the right question to ask. We've got to be very concerned who the leaders are and pray for the leaders. I can't help but to be a little bit interested in the US presidential election campaign going on at the moment, and a particular candidate that I can't believe is now being offered up. I don't think anyone can believe it, really. No one really knows how it's happened. But I can't help but to wonder that if this particular candidate actually, and this is not making a political commentary, I can't help but to wonder if he becomes the president of the state of America, and you know who I'm talking about, what's that going to mean for America? And what is that going to mean internationally? I can't help but to think that is a recipe for international conflict like we haven't seen for a long time. So it really matters who ends up being in positions of authority and leadership, because it affects the whole society's structure and it affects the experience of life that people have. I think we've got a lot to be grateful for in our country. Though you may have issues with certain leaders that we have or have had over time, we actually have, by and large, live in a very peaceful, stable, safe society, which has been wonderful. We've got a lot to be grateful for. But we've been called here to make sure that we pray for all people and show that we're concerned for all people by praying particularly for those in authority. So let me just ask you that question. Do you do that? Do you pray, just thinking about our own country, do you pray for those in positions of leadership in our own country? If you don't, why don't you? Is it that you don't know who they are? Do you know who our local members are? State, federal, do you know who they are? Do you care who they are? Perhaps you do know and care who they are, but you really dislike them so intensely. You know, and Aussies are not really backward in bagging out their leaders. We usually love to downplay our leaders and point out fault with them. And a lot of Aussies, a lot of friends I know, have just got a lot of issues with politicians in our country, feeling like they don't represent us well, that they're self-centred, that they're corrupt, that they're scumbags, whatever it is, I just can't stand them. And if that's you, if that's how you feel towards the leaders in our country, is that the reason why you don't pray for them? Because that should be the very reason why you do pray for them, shouldn't it? If we've got issues, think we've got reason to resent our leaders, think about how it would have been in the first century for these Christians living under hostile, pagan rule and oppression of the Roman Empire. They were being persecuted heavily for being Christians in this time, and they are being called to pray for kings and all those in authority. If anyone's got reason to resent their leadership, it's them, and they're being called to pray. We need to pray. It's Christian to pray for those in authority. We need to be Christians and make sure we are praying for our leaders and those in authority. But there is a particular outcome that we're praying for. It's not simply just make sure you mention their names and pray for them, but we're to pray for a particular outcome. You see what the outcome there is in verse 2? Pray for kings and those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. Here's the outcome we're wanting to pray for. We pray for our leaders so that the outcome would be us being able to live peaceful, quiet lives. Now, on one level, that just sounds nice. Who doesn't want a peaceful, quiet life? We long for a safe society where we can live peacefully and with the absence of conflict or oppression. And we long for that because God made us to long for that. You know, God made us in His image, and He is the God of peace. So it makes sense that we long for peace. We long for security. It's the way we're wired. But when Paul says here we need to pray for our leaders so that we can live peaceful, quiet lives, he's got more in mind than just peace because it's nice. He says that we would live peaceful, quiet lives, we meaning the Christians particularly, that we would be able to live peaceful, quiet lives, to go about living for Jesus without conflict and without threat. And peaceful quiet doesn't mean just keep a low profile, fly beneath the radar so no one knows we exist. It's peaceful, quiet, godly, holy lives. So it's actually that we pray that, you know, if there are some governments in some countries that do not permit Christians to live Christianly. It's illegal to be Christian. And we're to pray that our leaders would govern our country so that there would be a state of peace, an atmosphere of calm in the social affairs and conditions that actually enables and permits and even promotes Christian living and even bold Christian living. Because it's the character of godliness and holiness that is best developed in an atmosphere of calm. And that's what we're to pray for. Now, that's not to say that the dynamic of persecution stops Christians being able to live for Christ. We know actually through history and through the scriptures that it actually is the case that sometimes persecution actually fires up the Christians. It certainly weeds out anyone who's not truly Christian. But this is just to say that a peaceful environment that enables Christians to live according to their convictions freely is good for society. It is fundamentally good for all people. It shows concern for all people. In many ways, it's good for society because Christians will care and love for all people, like we've just had illustrated with the compassion efforts. But the primary and ultimate way in which Christians are permitted to live for Christ, and that's loving and caring for all people, is this: that Christians are able to spread the gospel word about Jesus. They're able to hold out the truth that gives life. It's peace for the sake of gospel expansion. That's the big point here. And you can see the connection between that. And it's important to make the connection. We're praying for our leaders that there will be a state of peace, not simply just because it's nice, but so that we can live Christianly and the gospel will go out through us. And you see the connection with what, you can see this is the big thing for Paul as he's calling us to pray this way as it goes on into verse 3. This is good. Not just that it's nice when we experience peace. This is good and pleases God, our Saviour. So the focus is on God being the Saviour who wants all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. What is big for God in all of this is that all people would come to a knowledge of the truth. That Christians would be permitted to live peaceful, quiet lives in godliness and holiness. They'd be living gospel lives, sharing gospel truth, so people would get the chance to hear the gospel, believe it, and be saved. God is most interested in the spread of His gospel and people getting the chance to be saved. So here's the big thing. Here's what we're to pray for our leaders, that they would govern in such a way that we'd be able to live in a society that's peaceful, stable, calm, and just, and allows and permits Christians to live well for Christ. And the big point of that is an evangelistic focus, that we would freely and openly be able to share Jesus in our society so that more could be saved. Now, we've got the election coming up, our own federal election coming up in a month and a half's time, I think, and so it's campaign time. And I'm not sure how you feel about that. Some people get excited about this time. Most people get a bit distressed hearing too much about it. But here would be my encouragement. As you daily flick on the news and hear more about election campaigning, and whether a certain policy excites you or frightens you, just let it be a reminder to you to be praying. Just pray. Pray for our existing leaders. Pray for those who will be in leadership. Pray for our country, because the way leaders lead in our country affects the environment and will affect our ability to live for Christ and be able to openly and freely share the gospel. That's the instruction. We're to pray for our leaders. Now, I thought this week, receiving such a clear instruction to pray, I thought, well, why don't we just pause right now and do just that? So, Jill, I'm going to invite Jill up to come and actually lead us in a time of prayer where we pray for our leaders and do it right here, right now. What do you reckon? Sound good? Come on over.
Okay, so let's pray. Lord God, we approach you with confidence today, knowing that you want us to be prayerful at all times and for everyone. We pray as Paul urges us for those in authority, for our local members Karen McNamara and Lucy Wicks, our State Premier Mike Baird, and for Prime Minister Turnbull, that they might exercise their responsibilities with wisdom and integrity, shaping and upholding legislation that respects and dignifies people, protects your good design for marriage and the family, promotes freedom of speech and religion, and builds a stable and peaceful society. We pray this so that gospel ministry in this country may continue unhindered, that people might remain free to access and own a Bible, to gather publicly and privately to hear the word preached and to talk about it together, so that evangelism and outreach might expand and new churches can continue to be planted. Forgive us for taking the peaceful and quiet life we enjoy in Australia for granted. Thank you for the reminder via Paul that such social and political conditions are not an end in themselves for Christians, but rather are to be received with thanks and seized as even greater opportunities for godly, holy, gospel-focused living, because we know you want all men to be saved through Jesus and to come to know the wonderful truth of the gospel. Please grow our passion, conviction, and obedience to this same gospel and cause many, many more people to respond to you with repentance and faith in this country. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you, Jill. Thank you. That's gold. Oh, and look, as Jill prayed just at the end of the prayer there, just focusing in on verse 4, as we're instructed to pray, we're instructed to pray in line with the heart of our God, who we're told is a God who wants all people to be saved. This is who our God is. This is what we celebrate about him. And this is where I do want to arrive at the end of the message this morning. It's really focusing on and celebrating our God who longs for all to be saved. However, on the way there, I do want to just acknowledge that that verse, attempts to understand that verse, have raised questions and concerns for centuries. And no doubt, well, possibly in your growth groups this week, you've been wrestling with that very thing. So I just want to take a couple of moments just to acknowledge some of the trickiness and a way around that verse, and then particularly lean into, I think, what's the most helpful way to understand this. So first of all, God wants all people to be saved. That often raises this question. If God wants all people to be saved, then why doesn't God get what he wants? Yeah? Because it's clear not all people get saved. Some people use this verse to say that all people are going to be saved, which is stupidity. Paul even talks about that in chapter 3, where he said it's clear that some people are going to fall under the same judgment as the devil. There are many who will refuse to put their trust in Jesus and so will be judged, not saved. It is the case that not all get saved. But surely if God is a God who's powerfully sovereign, who's the powerful sovereign Lord of the universe, surely he can get what he wants, yeah? So how can it be then that there's something that God wants but doesn't get? That's the dilemma that we wrestle with passages just like this. Now, there's a couple of common responses, and let me just kind of mention what they are. First of all, some would say, well, God doesn't get what he wants because when God made us, when God made people, he gave us free will, the ability to be able to choose him or reject him, and so he cannot powerfully control people coming to believe in him, because that would violate the free will that he gave us when he created us. So what God does is he creates us with free will, and then he offers salvation as an invitation, but he refuses to control people's response. So basically God sits and he waits patiently, hoping, wanting for people to believe, desiring that many would believe, desiring and wanting that all would come and believe, but it's ultimately up to us. So God is relatively passive in the coming to salvation. And the sad reality is many refuse to believe. Now, on the other side, so that would be, if I've described that correctly, like an Arminian approach to understanding salvation. On the other end of the spectrum, the Calvinists would say this: yes, God does give humans a will and a responsibility to make a choice and will hold them culpable for the way they choose. But no, that doesn't mean God is passive and just sitting there waiting and hoping. And the Calvinists would say, well, there's many scriptures that talk about how God is actually not passive but highly active in bringing people to salvation, bringing people to belief. And passages that talk about God choosing and electing people for salvation, bringing people who are spiritually dead to life, drawing them to himself, would cause you to think that God is actually sovereign over all things, including people's salvation and people coming to him. One thing that's often misunderstood about the Calvinist approach to understanding how people get saved is this: is acknowledging that God is sovereign over a person coming to him for salvation, and doing that whilst at the same time leaving a person's will perfectly intact so that they're still responsible for whether they choose him or not. Now, those two things don't easily sit well together. They don't seem compatible. But I would say, you know, scripture after scripture would put both those two things alongside each other, so that we get, when we're considering salvation, it is 100% us. You're responsible to believe and come and put your trust in Jesus, and it's 100% God, because he's the one that does the work in drawing us to himself. So there you go. But with the Calvinist view, some would say this: but if God only chooses some for himself, God actually elects that some would come, how can he still want all people to be saved? How can he want all but still only choose some? And that is where the concept of the two wills of God in Scripture would be raised. When you see the word will or want in Scripture, it's often noticed that appears in two different ways. There's the will of desire and the will of decree. There is what God wants and genuinely in his heart desires this for all people, but then there is his will of decree, what he determines or what he ordains, so that it can be true that God genuinely wants all people to be saved, and also true that he chooses some and elects some for salvation. And this passage here, people would point out that this is to do, when it says God wants all people to be saved, it's to do with God's desire, his will of desire. Now, the debate rages on. It's been a point of contention since the 17th century. We won't sort it out today. But you do need to decide where you stand on these things. It is worth digging in and deciding what you think. I would encourage you to make your decision on where you stand based not on personal preference or what makes sense to you, which is always our temptation. The number of conversations I've had over the years where someone would say to me, but what I think is, or the way I understand it is, or what makes sense to me is, and that can be our tendency because we're meant to be logical thinking people. But if we make decisions on theological things based purely on what makes sense to me, you can find yourself standing in a place where the authority is purely your own reason. I would encourage you to decide where you stand on complex issues like this based primarily on the weight of Scripture. And it's the weight of Scripture that would cause me to lean towards that second position, not because I love aligning myself with certain positions. I actually would prefer not to, but just I do think it's the one that holds the whole weight of Scripture in balance best. But there's a third way, well, another way to actually understand this passage, which I don't think means you even need to dive into understanding all those different theological positions, and it's simply by doing this. When you look at this passage, God wants all people to be saved, simply ask this question. What did the author mean when he said all people? What did Paul mean when he said all people? And that drives you into considering the context. What's the big thing that Paul is communicating here, and how does that particular verse contribute to his big thing? It's always the thing we want to ask when we come to the Scriptures. What's the author's intent? And when you ask that question, here's what I reckon you see, is that when Paul says all people, that word all likely does not mean every single or all without exception. But instead, all means all without distinction. All people means all kinds of people, all types of people, all different nations, all people groups. And I say that for a bunch of different reasons. I'll give you about three of them just now, just from looking at the text. First of all is this, the bigger context of the letter. We know that Paul is actually correcting the false teaching that's happening in the church. And we picked up one of the key dynamics of the false teaching in chapter 1 is that it's heavily focused on the Jewish law, which is going to cause people to go down this rabbit warren of Judaism. And in that, there's an emphasis on the need to be Jewish, a Christian Jew, but almost a mystical Christian Jew. And then caught up in that is a false belief. And here's the false belief I think Paul's pushing back on, is that Jesus is the saviour of just one nationality. Jesus is the saviour of just one people group, the Jewish nation. And so Paul is saying, no. God wants all people groups to be saved, not just this people group. Now, we can miss that because in the 21st century, you know, we're not just now emerging out of Judaism, you know. But for them, this was the big challenge. To understand that God is not just the God of us as the Jews. He's the God of all nations. It was a big mind flip for them. And I think Paul is drilling into this one, trying to help them to understand it. And he's saying, no, God is the God of all people groups, all different kinds of people. And once you actually can see that, then you can see how that fits with how Paul uses the term all people all the way through this passage. Because it's used 4 or 5 or 6 times. You see it there in verse 1. That thanksgiving be made for all people. In other words, don't just pray for yourselves, pray outside of yourselves because God is a God who's concerned more broadly. Pray for all different people groups. Pray for kings and all those in authority, not just those in authority in your little Jewish Christian circles, but pray for the Gentile, non-Jewish people in authority. Pray for them as well, different people groups. God wants all people to be saved. And then verse 6, Jesus who gave himself as a ransom for all peoples. What he's wanting them to know is that Jesus didn't just come and die for you as a nation, just you Jewish Christians. No, Jesus came and died for all different kinds of people, the Gentiles as well. Verse 5 also helps us make sense of that. Why would he dive into talking like this? For there is one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man Jesus Christ. Why would he feel like he needs to say that? Well, if you're a Jew and you're thinking, well, we've got our God and we've got our mediator, and then there's these Gentiles and other people groups out there and they've got their gods, they've got the things they believe in. What you need to hear is, no, there's one God, and the God that we have is also the God for all these people. And they need to know who their God is. And the mediator, Jesus, that you claim to be your mediator, he's also the mediator for them as well. So lift your heads, pray for them, be concerned for them, share the gospel with them. He's not just your only God. There's one God and he's everyone's God. The final thing that kind of does it for me, though, is the way Paul finishes this little section in verse 7 by speaking about himself. And look what Paul says of himself. And this is, I think, the most helpful thing to see what he has in mind. For this purpose, I was appointed as a herald and an apostle. I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying, and a true and faithful teacher of the Gentiles. He finishes by speaking about himself as the apostle and the teacher of the Gentiles. His thinking is this is a gospel for all different people groups, not just the Jews. So I think there's his big thing. He's focused on trying to help them see that this is bigger than them. It's broader than them. This is the God of all the peoples, and God wants all peoples to be saved. So there you go. There's what I would say is probably the way that Paul is using that language, all people, there in the passage. But however you arrive, the big thing we've got to make sure we don't miss is this, that our God is a God who wants all people to be saved. Our God is a God whose heart is for all, and he wants to draw them to himself. We're being instructed here to pray for our leaders, that they would lead in a way that there's an environment where we can live godly lives and share our faith, because that is God's desire, that the gospel would go out and more people would be saved. And we will find ourselves praying like this more as we grow closer to God and as we understand what really drives him and as we understand where his heart beats and see that his desire as Saviour is that all people would be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. We need to just hold to this. We need to let this sink in. We need to understand our God does not delight in the death of the wicked. Rather, he would prefer that they would turn from their wickedness and live. Our God is a God who is concerned for all. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son so that whoever would believe would not perish but have everlasting life. And verse 6 here, Jesus gives himself as a ransom for all people. He comes and he lays down his life, the life of infinite value, infinite worth. The Son of God is laid down and given over as the ransom price for the world, so that people like you and I and people in every nation can put their trust in that and be released from their slavery to sin. From the power and the penalty of sin, we can be redeemed. Jesus gives himself as a ransom, comes and steps into our place and takes what you and I deserve upon himself so that we can be freed. Our God is a Saviour God. He's not like Allah, who doesn't try to save anyone, but sits back and tells you, you've got to do all these things. Our God is a God who comes to us and saves us, does everything for us. And he's a God who longs for all those who he has created to turn and repent and believe and be saved. And so, as Christians, with our feeble attempts to live gospel lives and our feeble attempts to share the gospel with our words and our failure to care for people like we should, in physical ways, but ultimately our failure to care for people in spiritual ways. We need to remember this. Our God, whether we do or not, our God longs for those who are outside of Christ. Our God longs for all of your family members who don't yet know Jesus. He longs for them. He wants them to come and be saved. He weeps for them. Our God longs for all of our friends that we know and love, but they don't know Jesus yet. He longs for them. Our God longs for our neighbours, all those who live around us, all those in our street, even the ones we despise and have got into conflict with because they play their music too loud or they chopped a tree on the fence or whatever it is. God longs for them. God longs for everyone on the Central Coast. Everyone around us, everyone you walk past at Erin Affair, everyone you see at the beach, everyone you sit next to in the doctor's surgery, God longs for them. He wants them to come to him. God longs for everyone in our nation, every single person living in this country. God longs that they would come and be saved. God longs for every nation, every people group on the globe. He wants them to come and be saved. And if that's the case, then we need to as well. We need to join our God and long for them. We need to join our God and weep for them. We need to strain to share the gospel truth with them. We need to pray for them and pray for the leaders and those in authority that they would govern in such a way that we get the chance to share the gospel with as many as we can in our lifetime. If you're here this morning and you're relatively new to this and you're not sure yet, you're sussing these things out, you know you haven't really made a decision yet, let me speak to you for just a minute. I have it on the highest authority that there is someone who really loves you. I have it on the highest authority that there is someone who really wants you back. There is somebody who paid a huge price to win you back to himself. It's your God who made you and wants you to be saved. He laid down the life of his son so that you would come and believe and be restored to him. This church, every Sunday morning, is not just about good people getting together to try to do nice things and say nice things to each other. It's probably a little bit of that, but it's not just that at all. I'll tell you what this is, if you're new to these things, this is what this is. This is a gathering of people who have come to a knowledge of the truth and been saved. That's who we are. We are those who have been restored to our God through Jesus. This is just a gathering of people who have been brought into a community with each other. We've been shaped into a household. And we are those who are attempting to live and express the fact that we've been gathered into this household. And we want to express that by inviting you to actually consider this gospel truth and believe in Jesus and be saved. Let me pray. Father God, we thank you for your word to us. We thank you that we can see so clearly your heart, your desire as Saviour, is that you want all people to be saved. Lord, would you help, by the power of your Spirit, would you help our hearts to resonate with yours? Would you help that to be our driving desire as well? Would you help that to cause us to be able to pray for our leaders, that they would govern in a way that would cause a peaceful environment where we can live boldly and freely for you, sharing our faith? Lord, in our lifetime, please allow us to share you boldly by the way we live and the way we speak. Please, Lord, through our witness, draw many, many people to yourself. We trust that you are our God, our Saviour, and this is what you want more than anything else. Amen.